Good evening, everybody. Okay, so we'll be reading from James chapter 1. Verses 12 to 18. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one who is tempted, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. May God bless his word to us this evening.
Good evening, everyone. Please be turning in your Bibles to that passage Linda read for us. James chapter 1. We've been doing a few messages in this opening part of James, and we're going to continue that tonight. It was interesting as David and Jan pointed out that they'd been led to the same passage, and as I looked over the message for this evening, I saw many similarities too to what Jan preached this morning, but there's no collusion necessary when we have the one Saviour and the one Holy Spirit who guides us. So let's just pray as we come to the Word this evening. Father, we thank you for the time that we've already had in worship to you, in glorifying your name, in considering your goodness to us, thanking your Son for his sacrifice for us. And Lord, we pray as we open your word now and study it, that the Holy Spirit would work amongst us. And Father, we pray for lives to be transformed into the image of your Son in his name. Amen. Well, it's the sort of phone call when you know things may be hard. Perhaps you've been on a fly on the wall for such a conversation, and you've heard that audible at times but often silent sigh of despair. So once the pleasantries are attended to, for me it was those opening words, "I've got a leak in the roof." Now this particular issue is one that presents many challenges. Often to fix a leak is quite an inexpensive process, and it can be difficult to make a profit on such a job. It's rarely interesting work. It's rarely enjoyable or comfortable, and it often takes more time to arrange a meeting, set up ladders and the things you might need to do the job than it does to actually do the job itself. But most of all, roof leaks by nature are very difficult to locate the source. Where the leak reveals itself is rarely where the roof is actually leaking. Your water has the ability to travel and to spread, and it's difficult to differentiate between a recent stain and one from long ago. Well, you'll have to hold on to that little illustration. We'll come back to it later. But in the last of our two messages in James, we've introduced ourselves to the author of James. We've considered the historical setting of the book, and we've looked at turning trials into triumphs. This evening, we're going to look at verses 12 to 18, and we see that James shifts gears just a little bit and turns from speaking about victory through trials to victory through temptation. As we've noticed in previous messages, James's thought processes and writings can seem jumpy at times. Sometimes they seem to lack flow and continuity. And they're written somewhat like the Old Testament wisdom books. And as part of my study in these passages, I've read and listened to many wise pastors and commentators and students of God's Word. And it's interesting to see how each of them goes about outlining these passages. I spoke to a brother last Sunday evening, I think it was, on the different perspectives we each bring to the same passage of God's Word. And that's certainly true here in the book of James. Of all the messages I've ever preached from, perhaps there's been the greatest variety here in James, in this passage. So just to give you a quick taste of what some other pastors have drawn from this passage, one pastor categorized these verses as the test of blame in temptation. Another simply categorized the first 18 verses of this book as adversity. Another headed these verses, God's rewards, God rewards, not tempts. Another, the trial of temptation. And one more, temptations on the inside. Yeah, and we can see that all of these perspectives give us some insight into these verses, perhaps from a slightly different angle. But for myself tonight, from my own perspective and from what God has shown me through these verses, I want us to consider two things. Firstly, our response to temptation. And secondly, God's character. In this passage, James gives us an insight into our own character, both good and bad. There's the believer who endures temptation, contrasted to the one who gives in freely to sin. But then James also gives us a glimpse into the character of God, particularly the holiness of God. Or to perhaps put it in another way, James says, this is what mankind often is like. This is what the believer should be. But in God, he is unchangeable. He is faithful. God is holy. For me, I see verse 12 here as James linking what he has been talking about, perseverance through trials, to what he's about to move on to, perseverance through temptation. In verses 13 to 17, we see that perseverance through temptation. And then in verse 18, I see this as a challenge from James, a mini conclusion to his thought, his charge, if you like. This is the ultimate goal. So starting with that introduction in James chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, my mind goes back to Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me, if you're able to Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus started that sermon, he started with many conditions in which we may find blessing. And we often refer to these, don't we, as the Beatitudes. Let's just read a few of those Beatitudes pertaining to what we're studying here tonight. Starting in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And moving to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we see in verse 12 of James that James isn't teaching something new. He's not creating anything that hasn't already been taught. No doubt, and we see throughout the Gospels that as Jesus travelled, He taught and again from these same principles, the same message, and James summarizes here and reminds the believers of what Jesus has already taught. Yes, there will be trials. Yes, there will be difficulties. Yes, there will be hardship. But friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, throughout all these things, there is also great blessing. But in understanding verse 12 a little better, consider too that there were many times Paul and here also James used the Olympic Games to illustrate what they are saying. The athletes who trained, who toiled, who gave their blood, sweat and tears, as we might say, to be the best, when they were victorious, they would receive a wreath. The word is Stephanos. It wasn't a standard headpiece. It was an elaborate wreath reserved for royalty, for those the emperor wanted to honour, and reserved for the victorious athlete. But James adds to this picture, this importance and this honour. For those who endure, he says, he will receive the crown, Stephanos, of life. Or perhaps more accurately, the crown which is life. Eternal presence in God's glory, secured in Jesus, is the reward for those who persevere, who are victorious. Now, as James moves us from trials in the previous verses which we've looked at to temptation in these verses, it's important for us to distinguish the two from each other. The trials that James had been speaking of are the circumstances and events of life which bring hardship. Loss of a job, droughts and floods, the loss of sickness or sickness of loved ones may be examples of this. Temptation, on the other hand, is anything that entices or encourages us towards sin. And it's possible that one leads to the other. For example, having lost your job, perhaps as you watch your bank account drain, if your reliance and trust in God falters, you may feel the urge or the need to steal. This is when the trial has moved to temptation. Similarly, if we've given in to temptation, then the result of that, the consequences of that sin, may lead to trials. So it's possible that one may lead to the other, but it's also possible that neither lead to sin. James has set out a pattern for allowing trials to bring triumph. Similarly, when Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan in the desert, gives us a pattern for turning temptation into triumph. Surrendered to God's will and drawn by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was led into the desert and tempted three times by Satan, and yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says that we do not have a high priest, that is Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, for he was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. We see in the record of Job that as Satan brought trials into his life in order to tempt Job to sin, and yet after all those trials that Satan brought in, we read of that remarkable testimony that he gave, don't we? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job's initial response is so challenging, isn't it? But of course, mankind's response to temptation is not always so encouraging. From the first days in the Garden of Eden until now, when mankind has given in to temptation, he has sought something or someone to blame. Eve blamed Satan. Adam blamed Eve. Saul blamed his army. And the examples go on. But we too have a propensity to do the same. And perhaps the most common of them is this: the devil made me do it. Isn't that very often a reason, or perhaps rather more accurately, an excuse that we offer? The devil made me do it. I don't seek to underplay or reduce the authority or effect that Satan has been given and granted for a time on this earth. Peter warns in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 that we are to be attentive and watchful, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But humanly speaking, as we try and determine the source of temptation, determining the source of giving into temptation, it's a little like trying to find that leak in the roof. You know, the easiest way to solve a leaking roof is to make it somebody else's problem. It was the previous installer. Or if you were unfortunate enough to have installed the roof, then perhaps it was the solar installer who's been up there since. It was the poor design of the screw washer, the condensation dripping from the underside of the roof. I mean, you think builders would study excuses for half their subjects, but it just comes naturally, really. But friends, the natural man also is full of excuses. We blame the circumstances. We blame our families. We blame the situation we're in, the pressure we are under. We blame lack. And Jan spoke of that too this morning, didn't he? And said the Filipinos perhaps are guilty of that. Well, Jan, Australians are guilty of that. We just have different excuses. First world excuses. We say lack of sleep, lack of caffeine, lack of time to ourselves. Yes, and even lack of resources. We blame our superiors, our employers, our clients, our children. We blame the weather. We blame Satan. Yes, sometimes God forgive us, we blame God. You know, there is one underlying thread to each and every one of those excuses, and it's this: it's not my fault. It's not because of me. But what does James say in verse 14? But each one of you is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Drawn away in Greek is the picture of a wild animal being attracted to a trap. I read the Jungle Doctor fables a bit as a kid, perhaps you did too. And the Africans are master storytellers. And frequently, Dr. White drew parallels between a leopard or perhaps a lion being trapped in a pit or a thorn bush corral as a picture of being trapped in sin. That's what James does here in the Greek. The word enticed in this verse similarly was a fishing term, meaning to capture or catch with bait. It's the same word that Peter used to describe the craftiness of the false teachers in 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. He said, "For they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh." And we use lures when we fish to attract, to trick, and to trap the fish, don't we? James uses these two words, these two word concepts, drawn away and enticed, to describe the attraction and the trap of sin. And yet he highlights that it is our own desires, our own fleshly wants, which is the cause of our failure to resist. Now, your desires and your lusts may be different to my desires and my lusts, and yet they all come from within. Again, this was something that Jesus had taught. And he said to Peter in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." And James also follows this up later, if you'll turn just a few pages over, in James chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Friends, Satan and his minions may dangle the carrot, but the desire for it is the fault of our own flesh. James sets out a process for sin here in these verses. And we see in verse 14, firstly, the desire for it. The desire for it. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." We want it. Our hearts desire for it. Secondly, he sets out the deception. The temptation is that it looks good to us. In verse 14, he uses those words, "drawn away" and "entice." Our minds are deceived by the appearance of good. Thirdly, he sets out the disobedience, and we find that in verse 15. "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." The disobedience. Fourthly, our disobedience will lead to death. We see in the second half of that verse, "And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So we see the desire, the deception, the disobedience, and the death. These four progressions were also clearly depicted in the initial sin in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps even James had this in mind as he wrote these verses. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3, and I'm sure it's a passage that you know well, but it's still worth reading from. Genesis chapter 3. Now we read in those verses, if you'll look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Can you see the desire there? Good for food, desirable to the eyes, and able to make one wise. Now the deception, if you go back just a couple verses in verse 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" You know, and Satan may not speak to us audibly as he spoke to Eve, but the deception is still there and still real, isn't it? Satan, the world and our flesh will always dress sin to appear as good. So firstly, the desire, second, the deception, third, the disobedience. And we read that in the second part of verse 6. "She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And lastly, we read of the death in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." God had warned them of this death back in chapter 2 and verse 17. And likely all of us has asked at one point about this death. because Adam and Eve didn't die right away. Of course, with the entrance of sin, our physical death did enter the world, and they would one day die. But of greater tragedy and of immediate effect was their spiritual death. They hid themselves from the presence of God. Their sin had separated themselves from Him. Friends, if you do not know Christ, if you have not accepted the gift of God through Jesus, that sin still brings death and separates you from God. And for those of us who have accepted that gift, we also need to keep short accounts with God and seek for Him to restore us that we may be in a right relationship with Him. And it would be right and fair and just for God to withhold that from us. And yet He freely gives it over and over again. And Jan spoke of that this morning, didn't he? That is grace, friends. And it brings us to the second part of this message, the character of God. You know, throughout this chapter thus far, James has been very loving and caring and gentle in many ways with his words and with the way that he speaks them. But in verse 13, he is very direct and quite firm with his language. Not unkind or harsh, but he wanted to make something very clear. His message was to be heeded and it was to be understood as absolute. We read in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." Yes, how quick we are to lay blame on something or someone else. But James wants to make very clear to us that although there are many sources to trials, although there is many means of temptation, God is never the author of temptation. It is outside of the character of God. It is impossible. He cannot be tempted to evil. He cannot tempt anyone to evil. And we may interject too quickly and think or say here, well, I don't do that. I don't accuse God of tempting me. But it's important that we don't deceive ourselves and judge ourselves too righteously or too quickly. We mentioned earlier that Eve laid the blame on Satan and Adam laid the blame on Eve. But in a very real sense, Adam laid the blame on God. Do you remember what he said when God confronted them about their sin? He said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." You see, right back there in the Garden of Eden, Adam, in a very real sense, blamed God for his sin. His underlying accusation was that if God had not given him this woman, that he would not have sinned. It's actually your fault, God. Earlier, we distinguished the difference between trials and temptation, and that's important for us here now, because perhaps some of us are thinking, but what of Abraham and Isaac? Was God not tempting Abraham to murder? Or what of Job? Was God not tempting Job to sin? Or yes, even what of Jesus and his temptations? Wasn't it the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the desert? Well, Genesis 22 and verse 1 begins, and this is speaking of Abraham. And now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. You see, offering Isaac as a burnt offering was a test of Abraham's faithfulness. God never tempted him to murder, and indeed God provided the substitution for Isaac, giving us that beautiful picture of what he would do through Abraham's line in centuries to come. Similarly, the accusation is brought by Satan to God that Job only loves him and worships him because of God's blessings on Job. And so Job also is tested through great trials as to his faithfulness. With the temptation of Jesus, God does not tempt Jesus to sin, but rather allows the temptation. And what great comfort we draw from knowing that our great high priest was tempted in all points and yet without sin. James is making special effort here to highlight the holiness of God, and he continues this in verse 17. We read in verse 17 of chapter 1, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." As I studied this verse, I was struck by its depth and confronted with the holiness of God. The two words for gift here in these verses are different in the Greek. Every good gift and every perfect gift. One pictures the act of giving, the gifting, if you like. The other pictures the actual gift that is given. And so one paraphrase puts the start of this verse like this: every generous act of giving and every perfect gift is from above. You see, it is not only the quality, the perfection, the beauty, and the value of the gift, but it is also the quality, the perfection, the beauty, and the value of the one who gives the gift. It is possible for us to give good gifts from a corrupt heart. It is also possible for us to give a useless gift. But friends, it is only possible for God to give the perfect gift from His own perfection. Now, when we think of a good gift here on earth, we think of something that we'll enjoy or benefit from. Something that perhaps makes us happy. But although James points out that the perfect gift God gives us, that the gift God gives us is perfect, it's possible that we may not always view our gifts from God as good. Because we see here and now, our understanding is limited. Paul says that in relation to his thorn in the flesh, he pleaded three times for God to remove it before he was able to say those words that Jan shared with us this morning: "I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Perhaps if we'd been there to ask Paul at the start, "Is this a good gift from God?" Perhaps no would have been the reply. No, this is a bother. This is a nuisance. It's a great discomfort. And yet Paul came to that point where he saw even the trial, even the difficulty and the discomfort was a great gift from God. Can we say that too? I'd rather be obedient to my Father than have a full stomach. I'd rather suffer the discomfort of this trial than to stray from His will. But James isn't finished either. He continues in verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." And that coming down in those verses doesn't refer to a one-off gift, but rather a flow. A flow. And James and Jan gave the illustration this morning of this week's rain. It seemed continuous. It was a flow. One pastor said, God does not give occasionally, he gives constantly. Even when we do not see his gifts, he is sending them. And so we have this picture, perfect gifts flowing down from above, for he is the Father of lights. Yes, the Father of lights in the physical sense, the created sun, moon and stars, but also the Father of all spiritual light. Would you meditate on these verses? Psalm 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Isaiah 60 and verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. 1 John 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In Revelation 21 and verse 23, speaking of heaven, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The Father of light. James knew his Bible, didn't he? And the Holy Spirit worked through him to add to our understanding. For verse 17 in James 1 continues that in God there is no variation. For those of you who have enjoyed watching the cricket this summer, you'll be familiar with that concept of variation. The bowler counts on that ball doing different things off that pitch. Different things than the batter would expect in order to trap him and to get him out. But with God, friends, there is no variation. Numbers 23 and verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? But as amazing as all of this was to meditate on, perhaps the phrase that struck me most was that with God there is no shadow of turning. No shadow of turning. I wonder if it's a phrase or expression that we've considered much. Have we thought over it? You know, we observe that all things on this earth cast a shadow. Even glass of the finest purity cast a shadow to some degree. We observe that the planets as they rotate and orbit are in part in constant shadow. We cannot escape our shadow. We cannot command our shadow to leave. We cannot outrun our shadow. We cannot trick it. But in God, there is no shadow of turning. In a physical sense, we may see this because he doesn't block light, for he is spirit. But more so in a spiritual sense, for he is holy. He emanates light, for he is pure. There is no hindrance. There is no dark side. No shadow. Just light. Holy. And as we close this evening, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 18, which I see as James's challenge in many ways. Verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In explaining this verse, one pastor said, we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James wrote to Jewish believers, and the word first fruits would be meaningful to them. The Old Testament Jews brought their first fruits to the Lord as the expression of their devotion and obedience. Proverbs 3 and verse 9 says, honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Of all the creatures God had in his universe, Christians are the very highest and finest. We share God's nature. For this reason, it is beneath our dignity to accept Satan's bait or desire sinful things. A higher birth must mean a higher life. By granting us a new birth, God declares that he cannot accept the old birth. Throughout the Bible, God rejects the firstborn and accepts the secondborn. He accepted Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. He rejects your firstbirth, no matter how noble it might have been in the eyes of men. And he announces that you need a second birth. It is this experience of the new birth that helps us to overcome temptation. If we let the old nature from the first birth take over, we will fail. We received our old nature, the flesh, from Adam, and he was a failure. But if we yield to the new nature, we will succeed. For that new nature comes from Christ, and he is the victor. A Sunday school child explained this matter in a simple term. Two men live in my heart, the old Adam and Jesus. When temptation knocks at the door, somebody has to answer. If I let Adam answer, I will sin. So I send Jesus to answer. He always wins. Of course, this new nature must be fed the Word of God daily, that it may be strong to fight the battle. Just as the Holy Spirit used the Word of God to give you spiritual birth, he uses the Word to give you spiritual strength. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. No matter what excuses we make, we have no one to blame for sin but ourselves. Our own desires lead us into temptation and sin. God is not to blame. So friends, what do we choose tonight? A crown or a coffin? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that these words are somewhat easy to say and yet so hard to live. We pray this week that we would immerse ourselves in your word, that the Holy Spirit may work in us, that when temptation comes knocking, we may have your word to answer, to deflect that temptation and to respond, Father, in righteousness. Lord, we pray for your help and for your guidance, for it is the only way that we will find success. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.